This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Amen. Y'all can go be seated. Thank you, Aurora. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you, Henry. Happy Advent, everyone. Pastor Peter said he loved preaching from the laptop instead of paper, so I figured I gotta try it. Question: are you now, or have you ever been afraid of the dark? Any hands? It's okay. I definitely was as a small kid. I'm sure I had a nightlight in my bedroom until I was at least, you know, first or second grade. But I also distinctly remember the time that I went to church camp when I was in elementary school. It was probably after third grade or fourth grade. They told us before we even got to camp to pack our flashlights, and we were sure grateful that we did, because we were in cabin 7, which is in the back of the woods, kind of tucked away behind a forest path. Some of the cabins are right out front by the opening, the grassy part of the camp, and we were past that into the woods. And so every night after closing worship, all the boys of cabin 7 would get our flashlights out. And we'd be scanning the woods, scanning the tree line, make sure there were no Bigfoots, no bears, no monsters ready to jump out of the shadows and grab us. And finally, we would reach our cabin after that long walk, and we'd throw on the light switches, we'd turn our flashlights off, and we'd get ready for bed. Flash forward 12 or 13 years after that, and I am now in college, and I am working at this same camp, Luther Hill, same church camp that I'd been a small camper at. Now I'm a counselor. And now I've got boys that are the same age that I was back then when we had those long, dark, scary walks to the cabin in the back of the woods. Of course, now as a camp counselor, I don't even bother getting the flashlight out of my pack. The path really isn't that long. It's not even that dark. I can see the porch light from cabin 7 from the far edge, the grassy side of those woods. I chuckle to myself as the boys all bring their flashlights to ward off the darkness. I know that there are no bears for hundreds of miles, and the only monsters that stalk these woods at night are raccoons and a family of armadillos that burrow nearby. Now, one time the raccoons did knock over our trash in the middle of the night, and that was scary. But other than that, no things lurking in the dark. I'll ask you another question. Have you ever longed to see the light in the darkness? Maybe you're not afraid of the dark, but maybe you have at some time or another wished to see the light, any light, after a long struggle with weariness, with despair. Or maybe you just picked up the night shift after a full day shift, and you know that seeing the light means that dawn is breaking, the sun is coming up, and you can finally go home, go to sleep. Got another story. This next slide is a beautiful shot of one of the BLM cabins in the White Mountains just outside our own fair city. Whitney McLaren is the photographer of this particular shot. And now, if any of you have been to the White Mountains out in the winter, you know that it's fairly common to be able to catch the aurora. You can kind of see it. I don't know, with the lights on, maybe you can't, but that's okay. There's an aurora in the background of the shot. But in this next story, there wasn't much aurora lighting up the night sky, and the cabin was a long way off, so it looked something more like this. Next slide. Oh, do we have the small cabin shot, Paul? That's okay. It was like teeny tiny, okay? So last year, Brian Sunderland and Caleb Sunderland and Joe LaMagna and I went into the White Mountains for a multi-night trip. And after the first night, the second full day, we were mushing, and Brian and Caleb had a snow machine, and we had lots and lots of extra snow, brand new fresh snow, slowing the dogs down, kind of just adding time and weight to the whole trip. And so by sundown, we had not made it nearly as far as we needed to get to the next cabin that night. Brian and Caleb were doing all right, but they had a snow machine and we had dogs, and the dogs were tired, and so were Joe and I. And so we said, what are we going to do? And so we stopped the teams, and we snacked the dogs, and we kind of had, I don't know if you've ever had like a standing nap in the winter outside, where you kind of put a foot out every now and then, and you kind of rock back and forth, and you get a couple winks before you start to lose your balance, and you wake all the way up again and put your foot down. But we did a little bit of that, and Brian was able to come and help us carry some more gear so that the dogs would be able to make the rest of the trail without being too weighed down. And then he carried the gear back to the cabin, lickety-split, on the snow machine. And then it was time for us to depart now in the dead of night. And this next section of trail was kind of hairy. There was a lot of open water overflow. You're kind of streaming through it. There's a lot of just glare ice. And so the sled can very easily start tracking all the way to the side or all the way to the other side. And you just kind of hope that your lead dogs know where they're going, because your headlamp only goes a little bit further than your lead dogs can see. And it was a rough go of it. And we were mushing well past midnight on this day that we were planning to get to the cabin much, much sooner. And the dogs were tired, and Joe and I were tired. I don't know how tired Joe was. I was very tired. And I was just longing to see that cabin light in the distance. And so after many miles and many hills, and the darkness just getting more and more gloomy, I looked out, and as we came into an open area, I could see kind of two little valleys and hills over, a single pinprick of light. And I knew that was the cabin, and that Brian had left the light on for us. And I tell you what, folks, nothing feels better than seeing that distant light when you've been traveling in the dark, weary, tired, not sure how you're going to make it. It feels really, really good to see that light in the darkness. And so in our scripture today, that's exactly what we're talking about. Isaiah is a prophet at the time of Judah, after the fall of Israel. Israel has fallen to the Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom is now crushed under the Assyrian military's might. And now Assyria is basically occupying that land. And there are kings like Ahaz in Judah who say, we need to make peace. We need to bow down to these Assyrians, or else they're going to gobble us up too. And Isaiah was a prophet at this time, and he's telling the people, he's telling the leaders and the regular folks and everybody in between, that their hope does not lie in a peace treaty with Assyria, but neither does it lie in an army able to fight off the Assyrians. Isaiah is prophesying Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God promises, the one whom God sends to save Israel. Now, from this early prophesying of the Messiah on down into the people who literally walked with Jesus and followed Jesus, there was an understanding that Messiah would be a son of David, a king like no other, able to wipe out the Assyrians and then the Babylonians or the Romans. Whoever gets thrown at them next, right, Messiah is going to be able to take them on. Now, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah and prophesied the Messiah. All too often in the time of the Bible, the time of Jesus, and even in our own times, we look for a Messiah. We look for that quick fix, the Savior for our needs, for that one little thing that we need taken care of. And so while the people in Isaiah's time, they wanted a Messiah who could kill the Assyrians, right, who could roll back the military losses that they've had and restore Israel. And at the time of Jesus, the people wanted a Messiah who could kick the Romans out of Israel, restore the kingdom, and return the land to what they, kind of a nostalgic idea of what it once had been. Today, we might be looking for a Messiah who can cover our debts, who can give us that little extra bump of energy that we need when we're feeling lost or when we're feeling a little down, right? But God does not prophesy a Messiah, a little M Messiah. Through the Holy Spirit and Isaiah and so many others leading up to Jesus, God prophesies the Messiah. Not a helper. Not a extra $100 in the bank. Not a military conqueror. But a shepherd, a savior, a light in the darkness. The people in Isaiah's time wanted a Messiah who would bring about a time of peace, who would give their land some peace. But Isaiah is talking about the Prince of Peace, one who would bring true justice and shalom peace, not just to Israel for a generation, but to the whole world for all time. We're in the season of Advent, which is kind of like the most overlooked and misunderstood season in the church. A lot of people think of it as kind of like the beta test for Christmas, right? We're just kind of, this is, you know, Fred Meyer had Christmas music on this morning, and most of, you know, it's after Thanksgiving, it's time for Christmas, right? And so Advent is just kind of like, it's like pre-Christmas. But if anything, Advent is more like Lent. Lent is those 40 days, not counting Sundays, before Easter, where we prepare our hearts. We prepare our hearts for everything that it means to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and went to the cross to die for our sins, even though he himself was without sin. That is what Lent is ultimately about. It's about walking that path of preparation. And Advent is very, very similar. Advent is about preparing our hearts for the arrival of Emmanuel, of God with us, of the Messiah, our shepherd, our light. It's not a chance to, make sure you got your Christmas shopping in. If it's week four of Advent, you better hurry up. Better get that expedited shipping from Amazon. That's not what it's about. It's not about, okay, it's Advent, so we can put the decorations up and it's basically Christmas. I mean, sure, but that's not really what it's about, right? I'm not going to tell you when you put your Christmas decorations up or when to sing your songs. Advent is about preparation. It's about understanding that, yes, we do need the Messiah, but we also need to examine our hearts and make sure that what we want Jesus to be, what we want the Messiah to be, isn't what ultimately defines who Jesus is for us. We have to let Scripture and Holy Spirit shape our understanding of who Jesus is for us. Now, the color for Advent is purple, or if you lean Lutheran, it can also be blue. We'll say blue and purple. Is that okay? I'm looking around. I don't see anybody lighting a torch or throwing a tomato. Okay, so I grew up with Advent being blue, but purple's fine too. And what I loved about Advent, what I love about especially the color Advent, I don't know if any of you have ever, it's a lot easier in Alaska now this time of year, but I remember in Texas, the first time I had to drive all night long, and the color of the sky, when the sun hasn't risen yet, and might not rise for another 45 minutes, but the color of the sky is starting to change, and you guys can see it. Like I said, we can see it now in Alaska easily. You don't have to wake up early. You don't have to stay up all night. You just, roll out of bed at 8 a.m., and there's the color of the sky. But the first time, when I was a 20-year-old college kid, and I'd been driving all night, and all of a sudden, that black, deep, dark sky starts to just slowly turn a lighter shade of blue and purple. And you know that the sun's coming up soon. You know that you don't have to drive much longer. You know that the night shift is almost over. That's the color of Advent. The color of the coming sun, the breaking dawn. The psalmist says that my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. You bet those watchmen cannot wait to see the color of the sky change and grow blue and purple and lighter and lighter. And ultimately, that's what Advent is about. It's about waiting expectantly for what God will do. So aside from Advent calendars, Advent wreaths, slightly different way of worshiping on Sunday morning, what do we do with Advent? What should Advent ultimately be about? What should it look like for us? I've got three suggestions, humble suggestions. First thing to do with Advent is to stop. First thing we can do is we can slow down the pace. The culture outside is always ramping up, always speeding up. There's always one more thing to do, one more thing to buy, one more thing to make sure we have accomplished. And the world and the culture around us tells us that we are valued, we are defined by what we buy, by what we can accomplish. Advent is an opportunity to stop, to take a deep breath, and to say no to those voices that tell us we are what we buy, we are what we can accomplish. So step one for Advent is to stop, to slow down, to reassess what's truly important, to ask, is this what following Jesus is all about, or is this just one little M Messiah that I'm asking for help to follow the world? First thing we do is stop. Second thing we can do is subvert. And what do I mean by that? Well, like I said, the world outside tells us that we are what we buy. We are what we can accomplish. God says, you are a beloved child created in my own image. You are worthy because I say you're worthy, because I've made you to be worthy, and because I have redeemed your worthiness from sin by my son Jesus. And so we want to join in that subversion of what the world tells us is most important. Consumerism can drive us at the holidays, so we can do something subversive. That's my homework assignment for you, is to do one thing that's a little bit different, that isn't really done or encouraged in commercials for Christmas time. What could that look like? That could look like writing a letter with pen and paper and putting it in a paper envelope and putting a stamp on that envelope and putting it in the mail. You don't even have to put a gift card in there. It could just be a letter. Young people are looking at me like, what? Okay, Sarah says she's good. But you're old now. You're not even in college. Come on. All right, that's subversive thing you can do, number one. Write a letter. You could make a gift. Some of you guys are doing it. And if you don't want to make a gift, you could buy, but it's for a good cause, right? You could buy a handmade gift. You could donate to a charity. There are wonderful charities through World Relief and others, where you can you're not just donating money, you are buying a goat or buying a hive of bees for someone who is struggling and in South America or Africa or East Asia. And that goat or that hive of bees becomes a sustainable investment in their family business to the point that they're able to sell the milk. They're able to breed kids with the goat and then sell those kids or distribute those kids to other neighbors who are struggling to put food on the table. These are wonderful ways that we can subvert the idea that we need to go, go, go and buy, buy, buy. So step one is stop. Step two is subvert. Find some way to be a part of the Advent conspiracy against consumer culture. Join Jesus in affirming your own value, your own worth, by who God has made you to be, and encourage someone else by affirming their value as a beloved child of God, made in the very image of God. The third thing we can do for Advent is to celebrate. To celebrate not only Christmas and family and coming together, and those are things worth celebrating, certainly, but to also celebrate our needs. In our confession of sin today, we said that the bad news is that we are hopeless sinners. But the good news is, hopeless sinners is exactly who Jesus is looking for. And that is news worth celebrating, right? When we celebrate, we do not just celebrate the fact that it's Christmas time once more, and that's good. We also celebrate that we are both defined by our sin, and then we are defined by how Jesus saves us from our sin. And it is good and proper to celebrate that. So in just a minute, the Vanderlux are going to come up and light the first candle of Advent. And yes, all the lights are on and the sun is up for a brief period here at the end of November. But soon it will be dark again. Soon we will be back into it. All the stresses of family and work and the culture around us, and it'll be very easy to lose sight of that light. It'll be very easy to replace Jesus, the Messiah, with any number of little messiahs that we just want to kind of give us a boost over the next finish line. Instead, it's important to stop. to remember that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the light in our darkness, without whom we would be utterly lost. He is our shepherd, and we are lost sheep crying out for him. We can join Jesus in doing Advent a little differently than the world outside understands it. And we can celebrate both our need for Jesus and then celebrate the coming of Jesus. The light shines in the darkness. The sky turns a little bit blue and purple with the coming dawn. We have hope where before we had nothing but dark despair. Would you please pray with me? God, we give you thanks. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we seek to stop, to slow down, to take a breath, as we seek to go against the flow and the encouragements of the world around us and instead to focus on you and to find ways that show your love to others in subversive means. And God, we ask for the joy in your Spirit to celebrate that you come to us in the midst of our need. You are our shepherd, our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Help us to celebrate and rejoice as you are coming and bringing light to our darkness. Amen.